Morning.
Morning.
Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Our gracious Master and our God, assist me to proclaim and to spread through all the earth abroad the glories of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Very few events in the life of Jesus are recorded in all four Gospels. Very few. The virgin birth, the baptism, the temptation in the wilderness, the Sermon on the Mount, the healing of the paralytic, the stilling of the storm, none of those things are recorded in all four Gospels. This one is. What Christians throughout history have referred to as the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, the beginning of what we often call Passion Week, that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. Which means, being as we're at the beginning of chapter 11, that almost 40% of Mark's gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life. And when you look at Jesus' actions here in this story, when you look at what he does here, perhaps the most noticeable feature of this action compared to his previous actions is just how deliberately public it is. How deliberately public this is. I mean, think about it. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has done all sorts of amazing things and then often told people, "Now don't tell anybody about this." He brings Jairus' daughter back to life and he says, "Now don't mention this to anybody." He's transfigured on a mountain with Moses and Elijah, and then he tells the witnesses, "Don't say anything to anybody." The demons cry out, "You're the Son of God," and he tells them to shut up. As Christians living on this side of the Great Commission, it's just hard for us to grasp. It seems odd how that throughout the four Gospels, Jesus so repeatedly concealed his identity. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's the rightful King. And yet so often, he seems determined to keep a low profile. I mean, in John chapter 6, when they come by force to make him a king, you remember what he did? He withdraws by himself to a mountain. In John chapter 7, when his unbelieving brothers challenge him, "Go up to Jerusalem. If no one who wants to be known does things in private," he's like, "Y'all go. My time has not yet come." And then John says, he went up to Jerusalem, not publicly, but in private. John 7:10. And yet here in Mark chapter 11, all of that secrecy comes to an end. Instead of going up to Jerusalem privately, Jesus publicly rides into Jerusalem to a parade of screaming fans. Why all the publicity? Why not enter Jerusalem secretly, like he had before? Well, answer, because his time had finally come. That's why. And the main point that Mark wants us to see in this account of the triumphal entry is simply that Jesus is the promised king of Israel, and he's ready for people to know it. Jesus is the promised king. And I say king because Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy that stands behind this whole story, speaks to us of a king. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's who Jesus is. He's the promised king of Israel. He knows it. Many in Jerusalem kind of know it. And now, just in time for him to give his life as a ransom for many, he's ready to start making that publicly clear. And the reason for all the secrecy up till now, it's not because Jesus was somehow unsure of who he was. Jesus knew who he was. And he wants us to know who he is. He's the king, the Messiah. But he also wants us to know what kind of king he is. And that's why only now, days, literally days before his crucifixion, does he start making his kingship public. Because if he knew what was in man, he knew what was on their minds. He knew that if he were to go around saying, I'm the promised king of Israel, the furthest thing from their mind would be humble son of man on the road to the cross. Right? They would never have dreamed that his first crown would be a crown of thorns as he bore the curse for us and for our sins. Because they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures had spoken of him, just like we are so often. Jesus is the promised king of Israel. And in the final week of his life, he finally goes public with it. And in this account of the triumphal entry, we get a picture of what kind of king he is and why he's worth following and worshiping and serving. So as we open this text, I want us to see four facets of our king: his undaunted courage, his sovereign control, his meek humility, and then finally, his triumphal entry. So first, his undaunted courage. We see this when we look at this story in its broader context. Glance back, if you will, at chapter 10, verse 32. That third and final passion prediction we looked at a couple weeks ago. Chapter 10, verse 32, this is a detail I skipped over in that sermon that I want to highlight now. Because chapter 11 begins by telling us that they were drawing near to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 32 is where we first learn that that's where they're heading. Notice what it says, chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Well, afraid of what? Why are they afraid? Well, when you read the four Gospels, I think the answer is obvious. They were afraid because they know that Jesus' life is at risk. Right? The Pharisees have been plotting to kill him since back in chapter 3. John captures this mood well in his Gospel. John chapter 11, during this same window of time, just days before his triumphal entry, Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Lazarus lives in Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's pretty close. So when Jesus said, let's go to Judea again, his disciples respond, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Thomas, he's like, let's go, guys, and die with him. That's what Mark's referring to. here in chapter 10, verse 32. Going to Jerusalem was risky. It's like Daniel calling his friends to deliberately walk into the lion's den with him. They're amazed. They're afraid. And yet, where is Jesus? Right. He's out in front, leading the way, like a king leading his men into battle. That's where he's at. When Jesus, the reason he had avoided Judea in the past, or why he'd gone up to Jerusalem privately, it's not because he was cowardly. It's not because he was afraid. It's because he was so tuned in to the will of his Father, and he knew that his time had not yet come. But when the time came for him to die, he set his face like a flint for Jerusalem, and he never turned back. And this time he didn't come in privately. He came in through the front door. Jesus is a king of undaunted courage. The reason he rode into Jerusalem so fearlessly here is not because he didn't know what was going to happen to him. He knew. He'd done called it three times. He knew everything that was going to happen to him, and yet for the joy that was set before him, for the glory of his Father, for the love of his bride, he set out to endure the cross. No woman wants to be married to a coward. I don't care how much of a feminist she claims to be. No woman wants to be married to a man who sees the mugger coming and then runs off and leaves her to fend for herself. Right? They want a man with a backbone. Well, Jesus is a man with a backbone. And when he saw what had to be done in order to save his bride from destruction, he walked into the bullet with both eyes open because he loved us. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. Right? The kind of king who, when there's danger that needs to be faced, he's the one out in front leading the way. And in this, he has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the forerunner. He endures the cross, despising the shame, and then he turns around and looks back and says, "Now follow me, gentlemen. Take up your cross and follow me. And don't worry, the victory is already assured. All you've got to do is fight, and you can't lose." It reminds me of the holy martyrs, Ridley and Latimer, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned together at the same stake during the reign of Bloody Mary. And as the wood began to catch fire beneath their feet, Latimer calls out bravely, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle as by God's grace shall never be put out." Or same thing with John Bradford and John Leaf. They also were tied together to the same stake under Bloody Mary. And Bradford was 45 and Leaf was only 19. But as they were about to be roasted to death, Bradford turns to Leaf and he says, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." If you wonder where that kind of courage comes from, it comes from having a king who said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Right? It comes from belonging to a king who knew exactly how and when and where he was going to die, and yet he looked at his disciples and said, "Next stop, Jerusalem, gentlemen. Follow me." And this time we're going through the front door. This is our king, brothers and sisters. We see here his undaunted courage. But we also, secondly, see his sovereign control in verses 1 to 7. According to the story, Jesus needed a colt. This word colt can refer either to a young horse or to a young donkey. In this case, it's a donkey. We'll talk about why later. But for now, he needs one and he doesn't have one. So in verse 1, he sends two of his disciples to get one. He tells them where to go, what to do, what to say when questions are raised. Go to the village in front of you. As soon as you enter, you'll find a colt tied. Untie it. Bring it back. If anyone says, "Hey, what are you doing with the colt?" Tell them the Lord has need of it, and that'll settle the matter. And that's exactly what happens. Question here is, how does Mark intend us to understand this whole exchange? On the one hand, it is possible that Jesus simply knew from experience where a colt was to be found. After all, he'd been to Jerusalem many times, probably knew some people. Maybe he had simply prearranged with the owner of the colt to borrow this particular colt. And as far as the bystanders go, I don't think it requires prophetic insight to anticipate that if you see two total strangers taking a colt, you might go, "Hey, what are you doing with the colt?" I could probably guess that might happen. So that may be what we have here. Simply Jesus carrying out his prearranged plans. On the other hand, this may be an example of prophetic insight on and foreknowledge on Jesus' part. I mean, just as Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree before he ever met the guy face to face, it's possible he saw this colt tied in the village before he ever met the colt face to face, and that he proclaimed prophetically what was going to happen here. We see something like that back in chapter 2, you recall, when Jesus tells the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guys around start not saying, but thinking, "Who is this guy who claims to forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Mark says Jesus knew their thoughts. This could be another example like that. Jesus drawing on his divine omniscience by the Spirit in submission to his Father in order to carry out God's plans. Could be that. But either way, whichever, whether it's natural planning or supernatural insight, this is surely a picture of Jesus' sovereign control. When the two disciples got there, the colt was there, just like he said. When they took it, the bystanders questioned him, just like he said. And when they explained the Lord has need of it, they gave him the colt, just like he said. Jesus is not stumbling into Jerusalem or into the cross. Everything that's happening here is happening according to plan. He's got this. Jesus is in total control of the situation because that's the kind of king he is. And he's in total control of your situation too. I wonder also if we don't see this in verse 2 when it says that this was a colt on which no one had ever sat. Now you think about that. Most animals don't just naturally let you sit on their backs. Right? They got to be broken and tamed, otherwise they'll get frightened and buck you off. So if I were going to choose a donkey to ride on, I would prefer a donkey who's used to having people sit on it. Jesus isn't worried about that. Because the same one who can calm the raging sea with his voice can also calm the wild donkey with his touch. Mark alone mentions back in chapter 1 that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, he was with the wild animals. And yet we've no record that he was harmed. It's almost as though they knew that their sovereign Lord was in their midst. As Isaiah put it, the ox knows his owner, and the donkey its master's crib. One wonders if this donkey somehow sensed that it was about to become the most privileged donkey in the history of the world because his first rider was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One wonders. What I know from the text is that this was a donkey that no one had ever sat on. And Jesus sat on it. Because that's the kind of king he is. He's a king with sovereign control. Nothing that happens after this point is going to happen apart from his permission. Not the beating, not the spitting, not the crucifixion. As he himself said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And if Jesus is your king today, the same is true of you. Anything that touches you or your loved ones has to come through him first. And anything that comes through him toward you is a cross before a crown. Something that he fully intends to work together for your eternal good. In the words of the Catechism, he watches over you in such a way that not a hair from your head can fall apart from his will or the will of his Father. We've seen now his undaunted courage. We've seen his sovereign control. Number 3, we see his meek humility. His meek humility. And when I say meek humility, I don't mean like false humility. Like Jesus wasn't like Saul, who when the time came for him to be crowned, he was over hiding among the baggage. They had to go fish him out because he was too timid to assume his rightful position. No, Jesus knows who he is. In fact, this passage is a golden example of his messianic self-consciousness, like the fact that he knows who he is. And the reason he doesn't just walk into Jerusalem like everybody else, the reason he tells his disciples, go borrow a colt so I can ride in, is because he's deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, Pastor Chris read. Matthew and John explicitly quote Zechariah 9, 9 in their accounts of this story. Mark simply assumes that his readers will know about it. And it's a passage, Zechariah 9, that not only highlights Jesus' kingship, but also his humility. Listen to it again. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus knows that prophecy. He knows, I am that king. And so in humble submission to the scripture, to his Father's word, he deliberately chooses to ride in on a donkey. Not that there's anything necessarily degrading about riding on a donkey. I mean, King Solomon rode through Jerusalem on a mule when he was anointed king. 1 Kings 1:38. Right? It's not an unkingly thing to ride on a donkey. Zechariah does see it as a humble act. Humble, mounted on a donkey. As one commentator put it, a donkey is a suitable mount for a king, but only for a king in time of peace. Contrast this with Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is pictured as riding on a white horse at the head of heaven's armies. Not because he's lost his humility by that point, but because on that day, he won't be coming in peace. He'll be coming to strike down the nations with the sword of his mouth and to tread out the winepress of God Almighty. That day is coming. But it's not this day. On this day, Jesus came in not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Riding into the very city where just a few days later he will make peace by the blood of his cross. Where he will offer terms of peace to all who are willing to accept him, even those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the king who holds out his hands to you today. A king who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the kind of king he is. That's the kind of king we see in this story of the triumphal entry. A king who is meek and lowly. A king who acts like a slave. A king who rides on a donkey and washes feet and gives his life as a ransom for many. We see his meek humility in submitting to the scripture. We see his meek humility in riding a donkey. And we see his meek humility in the fact that the donkey wasn't even his. He had to borrow it. Just as he had no place to lay his head, so also he had no beast to ride on. Though he was rich, though he owned the donkeys on 1,000 hills, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He was born in a borrowed stable. He preached from a borrowed boat. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rode into town on a borrowed donkey. And I say borrow, not only because he didn't own the donkey, but because he was kind enough to tell the owner, don't worry, we'll bring it right back. Verse 3. I mean, how can you not love a king like this? Most kings throughout history would have taken the donkey with no questions and just said, you should be thankful I don't take your firstborn child, your house, and your wife. But Jesus is not that kind of king. He's not the kind of king who comes to take. He's the kind of king who comes to give. And what he does take from you, he promises to give it back 100-fold. Chapter 10, verse 30. And because he humbled himself to become poor, he is now rich once again. Hebrews 1:2 calls him the heir of all things. That's rich. Heir of all things, and he is willing to share his entire inheritance with you and with me if we will simply look to him for salvation and receive him as our king. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and even he couldn't inherit the land or lead them into the land. Someone meeker than Moses is here, and he says to us, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus is the promised King of Israel. We've seen his undaunted courage. We've seen his sovereign control. We've seen his meek humility. And finally, number four, we see his triumphal entry in verses 8 to 11. Jesus wasn't just entering Jerusalem at any old time. He was entering Jerusalem at Passover, when thousands of other pilgrims were walking into Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't walk in, he rides in like a king. And he doesn't ride in privately, he rides in as a public figure. When you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you just can't miss the fact that Jesus was basically a celebrity. Everywhere he went, he was mobbed by people wanting to hear him, wanting to see him, wanting to touch him, wanting him to touch their friends, wanting healing from him. That's one of the reasons he often tried to keep such a low profile, because he was mobbed everywhere he went. So when he throws off the secrecy here and rides in on the donkey in Zechariah 9 style, not surprisingly, the crowd goes wild. Verse 8 says that many spread their cloaks on the road, just like they did for Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13, when he was crowned king. It's in that passage it says, "In haste, every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet to proclaim, 'Jehu is king.'" Only here it's, "Jesus is king." And throwing down your cloak for him to walk on, it's kind of a way of saying, "Hey, pretend that cloak is me. I'm putting myself under your feet. I submit to you as my king." It's like they're rolling out the red carpet for him as he comes in here. Verse 8 also says that others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. John tells us they were palm branches. It's where we get the name Palm Sunday. The use of palm branches would have been a symbol for victory and redemption. Leviticus 23 had said to use palm branches in the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of their salvation from Egypt. Only here, it's not the Feast of Tabernacles. They're like spontaneously grabbing them for Passover because they rightly believe that victory is near and that their king is coming through. The crowd's going wild, and they're literally giving him the royal treatment here. And you see it in their actions. You can hear it in their words. Notice verse 9 says that those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We heard it from Psalm 118 earlier. It's a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna is a word that means save us. Please save us now. We're looking to you, Jesus, for salvation. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, we believe that you're the one that Isaiah said would sit on David's throne, and we're ready for you to be our king. This is a triumphal entry indeed. What a welcome. But in closing, two things need to be said about these words and this welcoming of Jesus on Palm Sunday. Two things. First, it would be short-lived. It would be short-lived. Partly because not everyone in Jerusalem that day wanted Jesus as their king. Luke tells us the Pharisees were very upset when they heard the people talking in this way. And 5 days later, they would whip up another screaming crowd, only instead of shouting, "Hosanna," they'll be shouting, "Crucify him." For all we know, both crowds might have contained some of the same people. So fickle are we sons of Adam. How many of us simply go along with whatever the current crowd is saying, regardless of how contradictory the messages are? could say one thing one day and the next day say the exact opposite. People just go along because they can't bear to stand alone. This response would be short-lived because most of these people didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was. They were crying out, "Save us, Lord!" And if he had responded, "I'm going to, in 5 days, by dying on a cross," if he'd said that, they would have been scandalized, just like Peter and the disciples were. It's not on their radar. Because that's not the kind of king they were expecting. They were expecting a warrior like David who would defeat Israel's enemies. But they hadn't yet grasped who Israel's true enemies really were. The response would be short-lived, but it was the proper response. It was the proper response. It was the kind of welcome he deserved. That's why he doesn't tell them to be quiet. He doesn't say, "No, no, no, none of that." No. It's the Pharisees who are telling the people to be quiet. And at that point, Jesus says, "Guys, listen, if these people are to be quiet now, the very stones will cry out." Luke 19. Even if they didn't understand everything they were saying was true. He really was the king. He really was coming to save them. He really was the true son of David. And it was right for them to roll out the red carpet and to rejoice. That's exactly what Zechariah told him to do. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." How much more reason then do we have to rejoice? We who now know the end of the story. We who now know exactly how he saved us. Because when we were fools and blind, Jesus opened our eyes to understand the scriptures and to see that it was necessary for the king to suffer first and then enter into his glory. Jesus has brought us true salvation, and he has helped us see who our real enemies are. Our real enemies are not Pharaoh in Egypt, or Caesar in the Roman Empire, or AOC in the Democratic Party, oppressive as all those groups are. According to the Bible, our real enemies are the demonic principalities and powers, rulers of this present darkness. That's who we really wrestle against. And yet, Scripture tells us that Christ has thoroughly routed them and put them to an open shame by his cross. Our real enemy is our own sin, which stands like a record of debt against us, crushing us beneath its weight. And yet Scripture tells us that God has taken that record of debt away and nailed it to his cross. Our real enemy is the holy God whom we have foolishly picked a fight with when we ought to have been loving him with all of our hearts. And yet the Scripture tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not even counting our sins against us, but counting them to Jesus so that his righteousness might be counted as ours and so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And to the degree that oppressive human structures like Rome really are the enemy of God's people, and they are, the Bible also promises a day when all oppression shall cease, when all tribulation will end, and when the beast will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Scripture tells us that on that day, a multitude from every tribe and nation will be gathered around the throne with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation chapter 7. I didn't get to be in this crowd on Palm Sunday. That's the crowd I want to be in Revelation chapter 7. That's the crowd I want every one of us here to be in. Those who have persevered boldly through great tribulation and come out of it on the other side. Those who have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. That will be a triumphal entry indeed. And Mark chapter 11 is a preview of that day. That day when, according to Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And we will keep the eternal Feast of Tabernacles, and there will be palm branches galore. In the meantime, there's still much work to be done. Our text ends somewhat abruptly and anticlimactically in verse 11 as the king walks into his temple and evaluates it. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. But in that short survey of the temple, he'd seen enough to set his zeal burning. And the next day, he'd be back. Oh, Good Friday was going to happen, because the morning after Palm Sunday, Jesus was about to pick a fight. But that's a sermon for next week. So come back. Let's pray and gather around the table of the King. Father, we thank you for such a King as Jesus Christ. Lord, who is like unto him among all the kings of the earth? A King who humbled himself, who was rich and became poor for our sakes. A King who had to borrow his own mount and who promised to give it back to the owner. King who is courageous and strong and yet gentle and lowly, and giving his life as a ransom for us. Lord, help each of us in this room, anyone who has not bowed the knee to King Jesus, Father, help them to see that he is deserving of their allegiance. And that it's good for them to follow him and flock to his banner. Now come, Lord, by your Spirit, and meet us around the table. Lord, as we wait for the great day when we eat this meal with him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.